It seems like every generation has defining events that mark just how chronologically advanced they are. I tried to find a nice politically correct way of saying old, so you can let me know afterwards how I did with that. But chronologically advanced is the best I could come up with. But either way, there are events or circumstances that can quickly communicate or convey just how long someone has been alive. So if I were to say that my grandparents were born during the Great Depression, and my grandmother had brothers, yes, plural brothers, killed in World War II, that would give you the information that you need to kind of pinpoint when it was they were born. You know, and the generations that come along then think, well, man, that was a long time ago. You know, I can't believe, you know, and so on and so forth. And you know that you're advancing in age when they look at you wide-eyed with a face that says, you were there when that happened? Now, there are a couple chronological markers that I've found which cause people younger than me to give that look to me. Now, please don't be rolling your eyes. I know. But I have started to get those looks as well. Well, one of them is that I was a college freshman when September 11th happened. I mean, that was 18 years ago. It's not like it was yesterday. But the other one that leads to astonishment is when I tell them that I was in college when Facebook first came around. Facebook started when I was in college, back when you had to actually be in college in order to be on Facebook. You know, there are kids today that don't remember a time without Facebook. And yet there I was 14 years ago, logging on for the first time and putting way too many of my thoughts out there for everyone to see. You know, to be sure, life was a lot simpler before Facebook. You didn't know what everyone was up to. If you wanted to catch up, you actually had to pick up your corded telephone and dial the number and actually talk with them over the phone, or even, you know, meet them face to face. But now we know what everyone's doing. We know what everyone's thinking. We know what everyone likes. We know what everyone dislikes because of Facebook. Now, social media is a place to present your highlight reel to all of your quote-unquote friends. You know, to be sure, it can be a powerful tool to encourage. And I'd like to think that at some point in the last decade, I've kind of shifted my focus to ranting on Facebook, to being an encouragement on Facebook. But for many, it's a place to show off. It's a place to put your best foot forward, to advertise to others just how exciting your life is. And in some cases, just how generous and philanthropic you are. To put your righteous acts on display for all to see. You know, in that regard, Facebook just makes it all the more easy to do what self-righteous people have always done through the years. Put the focus on themselves. Promote themselves. Put themselves up on a pedestal for all to see and for all to marvel and wonder at. We know this is what people have always done because the Word of God tells us that this is what we tend to do. Turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 6. I need to get used to saying Matthew chapter 6 now that we were in Matthew 5 for the past 3 months. But we finally arrived in Matthew 6 during our time in the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we're going to start in verse 1. And what we'll see this morning is that so much of the unbelieving world, and sadly the believing world as well, is focused on self-promotion and having all the attention on themselves. In Matthew 6, however, we learn that the focus in our lives should be bringing glory to God, on pointing people to Him, because He alone is worthy of it. I invite you to follow along as I read, starting in Matthew 6, verse 1, the words of the Son of God. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And then I'd like you to hop down to verse 16. Verse 16, Jesus continues, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Would you bow with me as we begin? Father, I ask that your Spirit would speak through me as we turn to your word. We thank you for the privilege of being your children and for all the ways that you are already at work in us. Yet we ask this morning that you would cause us to take these words to heart and evaluate if there are any wicked ways in us so that we can better serve you and point people to you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The focus in our lives should be bringing glory to God, because he alone is worthy of it. You know, the past few weeks in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gave us 6 examples of what it means to have a righteousness greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. We've seen the law of Moses brought to light as Jesus issued his divine commentary on how to interpret and apply the law of Moses. And now as we enter chapter 6, Jesus now warns us not against a true righteousness, but against a false righteousness, against the wrong kind of righteousness. And in our verses this morning, Jesus gives us 3 examples of what self-righteousness looks like. And these examples are people who are doing good things with wrong motives and intentions. If there's an area of our lives through which we don't seek to bring glory to God or give God all the glory and honor, then we need to evaluate our intentions. We need to evaluate our motivations. And Jesus begins this section with a blanket statement in verse 1, where he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds," and a small handful of manuscripts have righteousness. "Take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." And Jesus is telling his followers from the outset what the lesson is that they are to learn here and what we here this morning are to learn. Don't do good things for the wrong reasons. Don't perform righteous acts with the wrong motivation. There are 3 aspects to this first verse that we are going to see fleshed out throughout these 3 examples this morning. And these 3 examples are: 1, what is our motivation for doing what we do? 2, who should be our primary audience? And 3, what is the result of faithful obedience? What is our motivation? Who is our audience? And what is the result of obedience? We're going to trace these questions through Jesus' 3 case studies in our passage today. And I know it's a longer section than what we've done the past few weeks, but these are 3 examples revolving around one purpose. And those verses that we skipped in our reading this morning, we're actually going to come back and visit next week, the Lord's Prayer. But we're going to consider these 3 examples together, and we'll see many parallels between the 3. You know, 3 examples Jesus gives revolve around charity, or giving to the poor, praying, and fasting. Now, all three of these are good exercises. These things that we are encouraged in the New Testament to do. At no point does Jesus say, you know, don't give to the poor, don't pray, don't fast. He says not to do it as the hypocrites do. In each of these three examples, Jesus calls out those that perform these actions outwardly under the guise of righteousness, while their inward intentions and motivation is to draw attention not to the Lord, but to themselves. In verse 2, when Jesus is talking about charity or helping the poor or almsgiving, he says the hypocrite goes about it loudly and extravagantly. Look at me, everybody. I'm headed to the temple. There's a big old pot there, and when I throw the money in that pot, it's going to ring loudly. That's my money. I'm going to do that, and I'm going to help people. Everyone take notice of me. Essentially, that's what people were doing in Jesus' day. They parade around in the synagogues and in the streets, drawing attention to themselves for their outwardly good actions. You know, the actions they were performing were good. It's good to help the poor. We are commanded to help those that are in need. But you can do it with the wrong motivation and receive condemnation for it. In verse 5, the hypocrites are called out for praying. Again, they're in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. You know, they're praying loudly and boastfully. They're making a scene so people can see how righteous they are by praying so eloquently. Now, does this mean that we shouldn't pray in public? Are we wrong to have public prayer during our worship services? I don't think so. In fact, I think throughout the New Testament, we are commanded to do it. Paul speaks at length in 1 Corinthians 11 about how to pray publicly, what that should look like within the church. The problem here in Matthew 6, the issue that Jesus is addressing with the hypocrites, is that they were praying not for the Lord. They were praying so that people would think that they were something, that people would think that they were righteous, that they were godly in praying that way. They were also hypocritical, not only in their giving and in their praying, but in verse 16, we also see that Jesus calls them out for their hypocrisy in fasting. Now, we're not going to get into the merits of fasting this morning. I don't have a strong opinion one way or another, although I know there are believers out there that do, and I appreciate those convictions. And it might be selfish, and we'll get to that point in a minute why I don't have a strong opinion on it. But we do know from this passage is that if you're going to fast, a hypocrite is someone who fasts and wants everyone around them to know that they're fasting. Look at my devotion to God. Look at my face. It's all sunken in. My eyes are all sunken in because I haven't eaten in 12 hours, 24 hours, 48 hours. Look how holy and righteous I am. Jesus says in verse 16, not to fast with a sad countenance. Don't let people know that you're fasting. Otherwise, it's all for naught. And all three of these hypocrites are the ones that want to give the appearance of righteousness. They want people to think that they have their act together and that they are pleasing to God. But in all three of these examples, Jesus tells us what the scribes and Pharisees are really after. Who are they trying to please? You know, the focus in our lives is to bring glory to God because He alone is worthy of it. But look again at the end of verse 2. They are giving to the poor that they may have glory from men. Verse 6, they are praying publicly that they may be seen by men. And in verse 16, why are they fasting? They walk around looking sad and gloomy so that they may appear to men. In each of Jesus' three examples, we have an expressly given purpose statement. We are told exactly what the motivation is behind the actions of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it is they want others to know. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we like being recognized for what we do. We enjoy being appreciated when we do something kind and good for someone else. And as I look around the sanctuary this morning, there are many here who keep this church running. I may be the one in the office day after day. I may be the one standing behind the pulpit most weeks. But it takes many of us to make sure all the different aspects of the ministry, both physical and spiritual, are being attended to. Yet I don't know a single one of you who do it because you want to be recognized and appreciated. It's not saying that it doesn't feel good if you are, if it happens incidentally, but that's not your purpose in serving. And I thank the Lord for that. And I pray that He continues to work in our lives in that way. Because it's all too easy to fall into the sin of wanting to be noticed and being worked up and upset when we aren't. The problem with doing our good deeds for the sake of men is that in doing so, we get exactly what we ask for. When we give and pray and fast, or when we do anything good, giving, praying, and fasting are just three examples Jesus is using here. But if we do anything righteous, if we do it so that others will see it, that's all the reward we're going to get. Three times in this passage this morning, Jesus responds to the hypocrites by saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Our reward is only as great as the object of our motivation. I'll say that again. Our reward is only as great as the object of our motivation. If we are out to look good in front of men, that's the best we're going to do when it comes to rewards, is to look great in the eyes of man. Thing is, they may not even notice. They might not even think highly of our service, of our works. So it's up in the air whether or not we'll receive that pat on the back or that esteem or that thank you. But if they do, you know, it's only temporary. It's not going to last forever. Any praise from man is going to pale in comparison to hearing from the Lord Jesus on the day He calls us home, saying to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." If our motivation is to look good, that's the limit of the praise we're going to receive. So how do we move past that? It's a bit of a no-brainer, but if our audience is not to be men, who should our audience be? Why should we do all these things as believers? How do we go about pleasing God? The scribes and Pharisees made a big public display out of everything. And Jesus says, you know what? There's not much reward in that approach. There's an attitude problem if that's why you do things. In contrast, the follower of Jesus should have the opposite approach. Our audience should be the Lord and the Lord alone. And we should approach Him in secret and without fanfare. So how does this play out in Jesus' three case studies this morning? In His three examples, look at verse 3. Jesus says, "When you do a charitable deed, when you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret." When we give, when we bless others with the money and time and other areas of stewardship that God has entrusted to us, we should do so inconspicuously and privately. Again, it stands in stark contrast to the scribes and Pharisees who would make a big to-do out of their giving. Instead, our giving should be so under the radar that our left hand doesn't know what our right hand is doing. This is another phrase from the Word of God that has entered into our English language. But usually when we use that phrase, you know, the left hand doesn't know what the right is doing, it's negative. It means something fell through the cracks because not all the bases were covered. In fact, I mentioned September 11th earlier. And in the wake of the attacks, when all the testimony was done and the analysis was completed, the 9/11 Commission determined that part of the reason the attackers weren't detected beforehand is because the different departments of the federal government, the NSA, the FBI, the CIA, just to name three, they didn't share data. They didn't share conclusions. They were terribly inefficient. The left hand of the federal government didn't know what the right hand was doing. Here, though, in Matthew 6, Jesus tells us that's the way our giving should be. Our generosity shouldn't be on display for all to see. Our motivation should be to bring honor and glory to God, not ourselves. To do it secretly. It's not as flashy. Doesn't satisfy our desire to be seen in the here and now. And it requires us to have a big picture of who God is and his sovereignty over all, because as we'll see, he is the one who will repay us in due time. Jesus' exhortation is similar. In verse 6, when it comes to prayer, he says, when you pray, go into your room, probably your bedroom or the innermost chamber of your house. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Don't go to the synagogue to offer up your prayers. Don't stand in the middle of the street. Go in your room. Don't stand in the window and lean out the window to pray. Go in there and pray secretly, silently. And for a second time here, Jesus highlights that indeed this should take place in secret. And that word secret occurs 6 times in our passage this morning. And one of the keys to interpreting the Word of God is taking note of repetition. Repetition warrants our attention. Instead of praying loudly in the streets and in the synagogue with great fanfare, Jesus tells us to lock ourselves in a dark and secret room and there present ourselves before the throne of grace. The third and final example of fasting receives a similar command in verses 17 and 18, where Jesus says, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. Now, I talked about selfish reasons for not really wanting to address fasting, and that's because I can't go but a few hours without eating before I get terribly grumpy. Laura knows if I start getting cranky around the house, she knows to ask, when was the last time you ate? Because it's not really an attitude problem, it's a stomach problem. I am miserable as a hungry man. I don't know what level of spiritual growth is required before I can go a day without eating, but I've yet to reach it. If I don't eat, it's noticeable. And it was also noticeable when the scribes and Pharisees would fast, because they would make it clear to everyone around them, hey, I'm not eating today. I'm on a fast. Jesus tells his followers that when they fast, to not make a big outward deal about it. If I were to fast, I'd have to lock myself in that inner room and not have any interaction with anybody for a day. But he says, wash your face. Anoint yourself with oil. Look fresh. If everyone knows you're fasting, you might as well not fast at all. If your intended goal is attention, human attention is all that you're going to accomplish. Our primary audience as believers, though, our major motivation should be in pleasing the Lord above all. The focus in our lives should be on bringing glory and honor to God, not calling attention to ourselves, because God alone is worthy of it all. Now, before I move on, I do want to issue one other caveat. I know most of you are thinking, but Pastor, what about Matthew 5, verse 16? After all, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Pastor, didn't you forget that you just preached on that a couple weeks ago? And to that I would say, you're right, I did. Jesus does say in the previous chapter that our light should shine before men so that they see our good works. But there's a critical difference. Did you catch the difference? Did you catch what's unique about it? In that context, in verse 16 of chapter 5, what is the purpose of letting others see our good works? We are to let our light so shine before men so that others will glorify our Father in heaven. In Matthew 6, Jesus says not to parade our good works around in order to gain approval from men. But if our motivation is so that others can see the goodness of God, that they can see the glory of God and honor him as God, well, then we're in a Matthew 5 situation where we shouldn't put our light under a basket. You've heard the realtor's motto, location, location, location. Here with Jesus, the motto is motivation, motivation, motivation. What is our motivation for doing what we do in our lives? Who are we trying to please? Who are we trying to bring honor and glory to? We talked about evaluating our motivation. We saw who our primary audience should be. And finally, what is the result of faithful obedience in this area? What happens when we heed the words of our Savior? Back in verse 1 of Matthew 6, Jesus says that to put on a show, a display for other men, causes us to lose our reward from our Father in heaven. And sure enough, in each of Jesus' three examples, his case studies, he talks about receiving a reward, not from man, but from the God-man, the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When our motivation is pure, when we heed the words of Jesus, when the focus in our lives is bringing glory to God and not to ourselves, Jesus says three times in verses 4, 6, and 18, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I said before that our reward is only as great as the object of our motivation. If our motivation, if our goal is to impress men, the reward we receive from men will be fleeting and, quite frankly, it's pitiful. But if our goal, if the object of our motivation is the Lord, the reward we will receive will be substantial and it will be eternal. And it will be done, Jesus says, openly. At that point, it will be on display for all to see, but it's the Lord who is giving that reward, not man. As our lives point to Jesus, as we are motivated to see him high and lifted up, and not ourselves, but our Savior, we will bring him glory and he will reward us accordingly. If we use our position to exalt ourselves, well, then there's no reward from the Father. The New Testament isn't silent on this matter of rewards for faithful service. We are told repeatedly that when Jesus returns, he will judge everyone according to their works. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, not to men, but to God. And then Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Our motivations, not just what we do for the Lord, but our motivation for why we do what we do will be on display. In Revelation 22, the Apostle John records Jesus' words in Revelation 22, verse 12, where Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every one according to his work. How we live here and now will affect our judgment there and then. We can't shrug our shoulders and say it doesn't matter. We can't say, I don't need to worry about living righteously. I know my ticket to heaven is punched. I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. I'm going to be there regardless. So what? Who cares? And even if we don't have that mindset openly, sometimes functionally, that's our attitude. And we can't say, well, it doesn't matter why I do what I do. As long as I'm doing good works, as long as I'm trying to live righteously, my motivation can be whatever it is. But yet Jesus says in Matthew 6, our motivation, our intentions matter as well. The temptation is to think that we'll all be equal in the new earth, that we will all be equal throughout eternity because, well, we all believed in Jesus. Even though Jesus himself says there will be different rewards for different levels of faithfulness or unfaithfulness. We may all have eternal life through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for our sins, but the New Testament speaks repeatedly of there being different levels of rewards and blessings based upon our obedience, based upon how faithful we were as stewards of all that God has given to us, and based upon our motivations for living a holy and righteous life. If everything we do in this life, if our primary motivation is to advance ourselves and our glory and our fame, And we will be in for a rude awakening when we stand before the righteous judge at the judgment seat of Christ. The focus in our lives should be on bringing glory to God, because He alone is worthy of it. God has given a stewardship to each of us. God has placed us in charge over people or ministries or families. He has given us responsibilities in which He wants to find us faithful. Giving to the poor, praying, fasting, these are three case studies. There are three examples, but the principle remains the same regardless of whatever righteousness we are aiming for. And so my question to you is, where has God placed you? How can you use those circumstances to bring honor and glory to Him and not yourself? Not to play the victim, not to play the woe is me, but to relish in the grace and mercy that was bestowed upon us on the cross and to extend that same grace and mercy to others. My grandmother, the same one whose brothers were killed in World War II, is currently in a nursing home with advanced dementia. And I see the care and concern that my parents still have for her, even though most days she doesn't even recognize them anymore. But yet they go. They go faithfully to see her, to minister to her for those days where that she does recognize them, even though they can turn and enter the elevator and 5 minutes later, she doesn't even remember they were there. But yet they see it as a stewardship of being faithful to their parents. I know there are several in here that care for loved ones, that care for parents and spouses. And I know that there's no glory in it for you. You're not going to receive a reward or honor. You're not going to receive a Nobel Prize. You're not going to receive a medal from Congress for that work that you do in secret for your loved ones. But know that our Heavenly Father sees your faithfulness in what He has called you to. And He will reward you accordingly as you seek to be faithful. For those in the workforce, in one way or another, it's really tempting to make a name for ourselves, to create a legacy that others can look back on and admire, to put you up on a pedestal and say, look how great a job this person's doing. There's a real temptation in our work lives for that. But what greater legacy would there be than to point others to Jesus in the workplace? To be known as someone who wanted to live like Jesus and make Him known regardless of what temporary fame or renown we can accumulate here. Our responsibility as believers is to point people to Jesus and get out of the way. If we parade ourselves around and we clamor for recognition for what we do, people aren't going to be looking to Jesus because all they're going to see is us. And if they do see Jesus, it's because the Spirit used us in spite of ourselves. So let's have the attitude that the Apostle Paul encourages us to have in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, where he writes, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Or in Colossians 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That is an attitude adjustment. That takes work for us as believers, as we still live in this sinful body, to not want the attention on ourselves, but to reflect and deflect all of others' attention up to God, up to our Lord. The Word of God doesn't promise us smooth sailing. It never tells us that we will experience one earthly blessing after another. In fact, the New Testament tells us the opposite. If you are blessed here on this earth, you should count yourself fortunate. It doesn't promise health and wealth in the here and now, but it tells us that we are stewards, that we are given responsibilities and privileges from the High King of Heaven. And as we fulfill those stewardships with our eyes fixed on the glorious Christ, as we devote ourselves privately and without fanfare and pomp, that even if we don't have our best life now, even if the awards and accolades from man aren't piling up, one day it will be worth it all. As we go throughout our weeks, Let's ask ourselves, how am I deflecting people's attention off of me and onto Jesus? We can't save. We can't save others. We can't save ourselves. The only reason we are anything is because of the gospel of Jesus. And so let's be about, as we go through our weeks, let's be about pointing others to Him and the freedom and forgiveness and salvation that is found in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day and our time together. May we never take for granted the privilege that we have to gather together to praise You and hear from Your Word. We recognize that You have called us by Your grace and that by Your grace You have prepared works for us to walk in. May we honor and glorify You as we go throughout life. When we shine the light of good works, may we quickly get out of the way so that You alone receive the glory. Give us the strength to be about Your kingdom this week in all the ways that You have prepared for us. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.